Hello everyone. Welcome to our fourth message on the book of Revelation. So I'll pray for us now and then we'll look at this letter to the church in Smyrna together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word given to us by your Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. We thank you in particular for this word here in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Smyrna. But which is also a letter to all your people through all ages. Please, Father, as we look at your word together, help us to be encouraged from the things that you're teaching us here, and please give us ears to hear and wills to obey what we learn. I pray for myself that you'll give me grace to speak faithfully from your word today. We pray this in the name of the risen Jesus, who defeated death on our behalf. Amen. Well, in thinking about the letter to the church in Smyrna, I'm reminded very much of a friend of mine. My friend was a faithful pastor in another land. He'd served for many years. His denomination was well known in his culture. We could say it was part of the establishment. But there was a real problem. Increasingly, his denomination, especially through some of its leaders, was departing from biblical Christianity, including in denying that Jesus is the only Saviour, in undermining the Bible's authority, and in embracing new sexual ethics contrary to historic Christianity. So my friend and several of his colleague ministers in his area found himself in a wretched situation. He was believing, upholding and teaching things that biblically orthodox Christians have always done. He and his colleagues were being faithful Christians and pastors, while their denomination was becoming post-Christian, un-Christian, even anti-Christian. Well, my friend and his colleagues and their congregations, after unfruitful dialogue with their leader, decided that for the sake of remaining faithful to Jesus, that they'd have to leave that denomination, meaning they'd have to leave behind valuable church properties and denominationally supported pastoral stipends. But actually, before they could physically resign, the denomination's leader acted first. He actually excommunicated and defrocked my friend and the others. What's more, he publicly slandered them, accusing them of abandoning fellowship with God's people and abandoning their calling as ministers. The denomination, especially in its leaders, considered itself a bastion of the people of God and considered my friend and his colleagues as faithless. Yet in reality, the denomination, in departing from gospel truth, was behaving more like a synagogue of Satan than a church, while the deposed ministers and their homeless congregations, despite tribulation, were keeping the faith. So my friend, in remaining faithful to Jesus, lost his secure stipend, his denominational retirement fund, his denomination supplied house. In the eyes of the world, he was poor. Yet spiritually speaking, he's rich. Rich in deep, tested, persevering Christian faith. And although he has a serious, potentially life-limiting health issue, he and his wife and family are now serving in cross-cultural missions in a different land where COVID is rebounding. And my friend's health increases his susceptibility to COVID. He knows that in following Jesus into missions as they have, he could, in a real sense, be following Jesus unto death. Now, of course, I hope and pray that he has many years of life and ministry ahead of him. Yet if that's not to be, then as far as is humanly possible, and in light of Revelation 2 verse 8 to 11, I'm confident of this, that my friend will be faithful to the Lord Jesus unto death, that he will receive from Jesus the crown of life, that the second death won't touch him at all. Well, Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11, the letter to the church in Smyrna, is the second of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And as we've seen, these seven letters are from the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, given by revelation to the Apostle John, who has the job of writing them down, addressing them to the angel or messenger or the leader of each church. And as Ray explained last week, even though each letter's distinct, there's a general pattern in each one's structure. So Jesus begins each letter by describing himself using language straight from the vision that John saw of him in chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. Then for most of the churches, Jesus commends them for something positive he knows about them. Then for each church, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus rebukes them for something negative, for some sin they need to repent of. Then Jesus issues a solemn promise for believers who conquer. And Jesus goes on to say in each case that the letters in which he speaks by his Spirit to each church, well, that they're actually for every church. Well, verse 8, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last who died and came to life." Right up front, Jesus reminds this church who he is, the first and the last, a description he's already applied to himself in chapter 1:17. And here, as Steve showed us 2 weeks ago, Jesus insists that although a man, he's actually eternal God. Jesus uses language from Isaiah 40 to 55, where Israel's God, the Lord, insists that he alone is the true and living God, that all other so-called pagan gods are nothing but dumb idols. So, for example, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And God does the same thing in Isaiah 41, 4 and 48, 12. And here in Revelation 2:8, Jesus insists that he is the first and the last. Jesus is God become man, present by his Spirit amongst his churches, including here in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was a very distinctive city founded by the Greeks around 1000 BC. However, around 600 BC, it was destroyed by enemy raiders. Smyrna then lay in ruins for around 300 years. But then Smyrna was rebuilt. And it wasn't a higgledy-piggledy sort of rebuild. No, Smyrna came back to life bigger, better, wealthier, more beautiful. In fact, while Ephesus, 60 k's to the south, is now simply ruins, Smyrna continues today. Although it's now known as Izmir, Turkey, where that earthquake happened recently. Rebuilt Smyrna was famous for its beautiful town planning and magnificent architecture. It was located on a beautiful harbour off the Aegean Sea. The city rose up from the harbour, covering the surrounding hills, and behind the city, overlooking it, was Mount Pargos. Now, Mount Pargos was encircled with multiple magnificent buildings, and collectively these buildings were called the Crown of Smyrna, because as you approach the city from the sea, a crown's exactly what they resembled. In fact, Smyrna itself was known as the Crown of Asia. So by the time of John's writing, Smyrna was a city that had metaphorically once been stony dead, but then had roared back to vibrant life. And the church there in Smyrna is now addressed by Jesus, the God-man who for their sake had literally died, but who's now gloriously alive forever. And the situation confronting the church in Smyrna is bad, and Jesus knows it all. Verse 9, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, while on earth, Jesus had, of course, taught clearly in John 16:33 that his people would inevitably experience tribulation in this life for being loyal to him. That is, that in this life, Christians will experience trouble which inflicts distress for living for Jesus. And likewise, in Revelation 1, verse 9, John the Apostle, over there on Patmos, says that to belong to God's kingdom in this age necessarily involves patient endurance in Jesus through tribulation. And the thing is, for Jesus' church here in Smyrna, he knows their particular tribulation. Not just that he knows about it intellectually, no, Jesus knows in the sense that he understands. Jesus himself has been through tribulation, through mocking and persecution and torture and execution. Friends, Jesus knows, he understands what his afflicted people in this afflicted church are enduring. And first century Smyrna was a context virtually guaranteed to bring tribulation to the church. Smyrna was very proudly pagan, with many pagan temples. Smyrna was intensely loyal to Rome and to Rome's emperor. And throughout the empire, the way you'd demonstrate loyalty to empire and emperor was by worshipping the Roman gods, and especially by burning incense to the genius of the emperor and confessing Caesar is Lord. And the only ones exempted from these requirements were the Jews. You see, Rome actually considered Jews to be atheists because the Jews had no images, no idols of their God. Rome did not therefore perceive the Jews nor their God as a threat, because again, to them, the Jews had no God. So Rome did not compel the Jews to worship pagan idols nor to worship Caesar. But everyone else, especially by the late first century under Caesar Domitian, was required to do exactly that. The alternative for those who would not worship the Roman gods nor worship Caesar was imprisonment or worse. Now, since Christianity had arisen from Judaism, to outsiders, Christianity in the early years was often perceived simply as a sect of Judaism. Therefore, so long as the church was perceived by Rome as a subset of Judaism, Christians were exempt from emperor worship. Well, first century Smyrna's population included a significant and very influential Jewish community and a much smaller church. And commentators agree that the heart of the church's tribulation here in Smyrna was that the Jewish leaders were basically blowing the cover of the Christians. They were basically dobbing the Christians in to the Roman authorities. They were saying that the Christians, that they're not Jews, that therefore Christians should not be exempted from worshipping the Roman gods nor from confessing Caesar's law. They were saying that Christians, therefore, were fair game for Roman persecution. But look at verse 9. From Jesus' perspective, this is slanderous. You see, Christians are the ones who've accepted Jesus for who he really is. Christians have accepted Jesus as God's Messiah, promised to Israel, promised in Israel's scriptures, promised for humanity. The Jews collectively, ethnic Israel, especially through its leaders, were the ones who'd rejected their Messiah. The true Israel now, the true Jews, the true people of God, are not those whose bloodline goes back to Abraham, but rather all those from any bloodline who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and true King. So it's slanderous of the Jewish leaders in Smyrna to bring tribulation to the Christians, betraying them to Rome. In doing this, they're not behaving as Abraham's spiritual descendants. They're actually doing the devil's work. They are, in Jesus' strong words, verse 9, a synagogue of Satan. Additionally, quite aside from synagogue persecution, even when Christians were correctly recognised by their pagan neighbours as being religiously distinct from Judaism, Christians, largely from the poorer classes, were very often marginalised and victimised and exploited by the pagans, enduring tribulation for rejecting paganism. In wealthy Smyrna, Christians, because of their loyalty to Jesus, were overwhelmingly destitute, which is the literal word Jesus uses in verse 9 for their poverty. They were destitute. Just as in many places today, say in parts of India or in Pakistan or in North Korea, persecuted Christians are not just poor, frequently they're destitute. Friends, Smyrna was no Bible Belt. Loyalty to Jesus was not good for business. It added nothing to the bottom line. Trusting in Jesus was not a smart financial or career move. The grinding poverty of these faithful Christians in Smyrna is part of their tribulation for trusting in Jesus. Yet, verse 9, as Jesus pastorally reminds them, despite their physical poverty, they are in truth, they are truly rich. They have eternal life in Jesus, which no amount of money can ever buy. And so, verse 10, Jesus encourages his victimized, impoverished people. They're already suffering, but verse 10a, more suffering's coming. Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, of course, to us, that sounds bizarre, to not fear when you know suffering's coming. But Jesus is insistent. They should not fear because it's clear that this suffering that's coming for some in particular, it's clear that it's not purposeless, that its duration is limited, and that even though it's wicked, even satanic, that it's ultimately under God's sovereign control. So look again at verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So here, the church's active persecutor, apparently the Roman authorities, aided and abetted by the synagogue, but in reality the devil himself, here the devil, through human puppets, is about to imprison some from the church. And for those defying the state by denying Caesar's lordship, prison was frequently just a holding place for execution. Yet despite Satan's murderous activity through human wickedness, the real purpose of their coming imprisonment actually originates with God. So the phrase there in verse 10, that you may be tested, expressed passively, is an example of what's often called the divine passive. This testing is ultimately of divine origin. This testing comes from God. So irrespective of Satan's intent and irrespective of their persecutors' intent, God, even in these wretched circumstances, is clearly in control in testing their faith. As 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 7 likewise teaches, testing of our faith by God through tribulation is a way of proving our faith genuine. And yet, verse 10, this testing won't continue indefinitely. Like Daniel's covenant loyalty to God was tested for 10 days in pagan Babylon in Daniel 1, this testing through tribulation in Revelation 2 is at the hands of pagan Rome, and it will be for 10 days. And since, as we've already seen, and since numbers in apocalyptic literature like Revelation are usually symbolic, therefore, the testing and tribulation here is not necessarily for 10 literal days. The point is that the tribulation will be for a complete period, and yet a limited period, a period set and limited by God. So given all that, what should these suffering Christians do? Well, verse 10b tells them. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and Jesus promises, I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is saying to his precious people in their deep distress, even facing death because of loyalty to him, he's saying, keep going. You're on exactly the right track. You're on the right side of history. Keep trusting in me. Keep bearing witness to me as long as you have breath, even if it's your last breath. Because despite what the pagans say, despite what the synagogue of Satan says, your faith in me is not in vain. And having persevered in faith in me, Jesus, by grace and by my Spirit's power, having persevered unto death, Jesus is saying, I will crown you with life. Friends, Smyrna, the earthly home of these believers and this church, understood itself as vibrantly alive, as the very crown of Asia. But actually, most of Smyrna's population was spiritually dead. It's only Jesus' patiently enduring people who receive the true crown, the crown of life everlasting. And when they do, in the blink of an eye, just beyond physical death's moment, they'll realise that their patient endurance through tribulation was unquestionably worthwhile. In a sense, perseverance in faith by God's grace through tribulation is a little bit like a vaccine. With a vaccine, you receive a minuscule fragment of the disease, a tiny dose of death, you might say, and it's usually painful. Yet it protects you against the full-blown disease and even against death from the disease. Tribulation, suffering, distress in our lives for the sake of Jesus are, in a sense, an echo of death, even a tiny dose of death. And like with a vaccine, Christians who persevere, however falteringly, who persevere in faith in Jesus, enabled entirely by God's grace, that is, Christians whose faith is tested by tribulation and proved genuine, they'll ultimately discover that they've received from God a breathtaking immunity. They'll discover that their faith in Jesus, tested and proved by God through tribulation, that it has, by God's grace, inoculated them against the second death. They'll discover that they have conquered through Jesus everything that Satan has thrown at them. And so, verse 11, they'll not be hurt at all by the second death. Because of Jesus, the second death, the eternal death of hell itself, won't get a look in. It won't even lay a glove on anyone who truly trusts in Jesus. We can be absolutely certain of that. And in fact, we should be certain of that. After all, Jesus' promises here, again, they're not just for the church in Smyrna. According to verse 11, if we've got ears to hear what Jesus' Spirit is saying, we'll recognise that Jesus' promises here are for all his churches, for his church, his people of all ages. Just as Jesus' promises were for the elderly pastor Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop or overseer of the church in Smyrna in the second century. As a young man, Polycarp had actually been discipled by the Apostle John before John was exiled. Polycarp would have read Jesus' letter to the church in Smyrna. Most likely Polycarp was there in church in Smyrna when it was first read out. And now, as an old man, in 156 AD, Polycarp had run foul of Rome out of loyalty to Jesus. Polycarp had steadfastly refused to offer incense to the emperor's image. He'd refused to swear by the genius of Caesar. And so eventually the authorities were resolved to make an example of this old man. Polycarp knew that his arrest and his execution were inevitable. So while he still had liberty, he'd withdrawn to a farmhouse just outside the city, spending time in prayerful preparation. And when the soldiers came for him, Polycarp showed them hospitality. He welcomed them in. He gave them food and drink while he spent just a little longer in prayer. Well, when they brought him into the city, the chief constable urged Polycarp to avoid a painful, needless death, saying, "Why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and sacrificing and the rest, and so saving yourself?" But Polycarp refused. When they brought him into the circus before the baying crowd, the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny his faith. "Have respect to your old age," he said. "Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear, and I release you. Curse Christ." And magnificently, Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" And with that, Polycarp was burnt alive. Polycarp aged pastor there in Smyrna was faithful in Smyrna to Jesus unto death. By God's grace, Polycarp conquered even through death, completely confident that Jesus would indeed give him the crown of life, confident that in Jesus he had absolute eternal immunity from the second death. Friends, the risen Jesus's promises which sustain Polycarp are profoundly encouraging, including for us here in Australia, where our culture is steadily turning against biblical Christianity. Now, thus far, of course, Australian Christians are not routinely imprisoned for faith in Jesus, nor routinely discriminated against in employment, nor routinely subject to arbitrary confiscation of property, let alone killed for our faith. But friends, all these things have been commonplace throughout church history. They're commonplace in parts of the world today. We'd be naive to think that they could not happen here. And friends, to us, by his Spirit, through his word, Jesus is promising that no matter what tribulation, no matter what trouble which inflicts distress we might currently face because of our faith in Jesus, no matter what tribulation you and I might face in the future, friends, we can be certain that if we remain faithful to Jesus unto death, that when we remain faithful to Jesus, he will absolutely remain faithful to us. Jesus will freely give to us by his grace the crown of eternal life. Jesus won't let us or any of his people be hurt at all by the second death. Friends, Satan can do his worst, but in Jesus, our King who died for us, but who's alive forevermore, we too will have life everlasting. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this letter to the church in Smyrna. We thank you that the Lord Jesus spoke to his people suffering great tribulation at that time, his people oppressed and marginalised and persecuted and imprisoned and even executed, that he spoke to them by his Spirit to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them grace to overcome and to conquer. We pray, Father, we thank you, Father, that this word by your Son, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit to the church was not just for them, but it's for us as well. And so, Father, we do pray that you'll give us grace and courage in our hearts to resolve to live courageously for the Lord Jesus, to not live obnoxiously or self-righteously in our culture, but nonetheless to live courageously for the Lord Jesus, to be prepared to name the Lord Jesus and to speak of the Lord Jesus and of his great salvation in the circumstances we find ourselves in. Please help us not to flinch from standing for Jesus. Please help us never to deny Jesus. And please, Father, give us a winsome testimony before our friends and before our culture, even when things may become difficult for us. And we thank you so much, Father, that because of Jesus' great work, that he died for our sins and he's alive forevermore for our justification, we know, Father, that in Jesus we have security, we have eternal salvation. We know that the Lord Jesus will give to us the crown of life, and that we won't be touched because of Jesus, we won't be touched at all by the second death. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.